If you remember from last week, David got himself out of that particular pickle by pretending lunacy. He began to slobber down his beard and scratch and scribble on the gates, and he played the madman to such a degree that King Achish determined he wasn't a threat, and just instead of having him executed, to just get him out of my presence. Send him on his way. And while his performance may have worked, I don't think many would have called it successful from a success standpoint. We discussed how David's close call was likely a new low for this guy who had not long before been a national hero. And now in his desperation to survive, he tastes deep humiliation before the enemies of God's people. This was not one of those Goliath moments where people look at David and in just the testimony of his life declares the power of God. David's at the bottom. From a practical standpoint, things can't get a whole lot worse. Yet at the end of that day, we find David in one of the most amazing places a man or a woman could ever be. What am I talking about? I want to share another quote from Corrie ten Boom. I mentioned her a couple weeks back. She went through some real lows herself, suffering at the hands of the Nazis, and she said these beautiful words. I'm sure you've heard them before. There is no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. With Jesus, even in our darkest moments, the best remains, and the very best is yet to be. There's no pit that God's love is not deeper still. David's desperation to survive had taken him to a new low, tasting deep humiliation. But somewhere along the line in all of this, I don't know if it was that night or the next day, God's grace lifted him up and the Lord drew him into his presence. And so sweet was the fellowship that he tasted, that he encountered in that moment, he was able to, in Psalm 34, magnify his Lord and encourage God's people to do the same. Verse 8, we read this last week, I want to read it again. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. I mentioned that David ended that humiliating day in one of the most amazing places anyone could ever hope to be. There's no sweeter place for humanity to find themselves than in the presence of God. That's where we were created to be, to enjoy his presence. And what a treasure for us to be reminded that God's grace is available at the bottom of the darkest hole. And not only that, it's available in abundance. So with that, let's pray. God, we thank you so much that we can gather together as your people. And as we sang earlier, that we can turn our eyes to you. As we go through 1 Samuel, we learn so much from this character who had a heart after you, and there's lots of practical things to apply to our Christian walks. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. But ultimately, in all of it, may our eyes be drawn to Jesus, and may we be brought into your presence and just affected by what we encounter there. The deepest love and grace available is in you, as ours, in a relationship with you. We thank you for that. God, please have your way as we study your word. Help us to have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts, Lord, to apply those things. We love you and look forward to what you would say. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, let's pick up in verse 1. So David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's household heard of it, they went down there to him. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. And he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So departing from Gath, David moves to a cave. We see him move from a pit of a situation to a literal pit. I don't know if we have any spelunkers out here that enjoy caves. Well, I'm sure it did provide a good hiding place. I can't imagine the atmosphere really lifting anybody's spirits. I'm not big on the dark, damp coldness of a cave. Not cozy. But be that as it may, we're once again supplied with a record of praise flowing forth from a situation that doesn't seem like it would lend to rejoicing. Let's turn over together to Psalm 57. And make a note in the introduction. This is a miktam of David written when he fled from Saul in the cave. And we're not sure. There are several times we find David in a cave. It could have been one of those times. But it likely is this time that we're looking at right now. And we won't read the whole thing. Let's go ahead and pick up in verse 7 with his conclusion. And as we read, listen to the expressions that come from this man's heart. He says this, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises. Awake, my glory, awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. For your loving kindness is great to the heavens and your truth to the clouds. Be exalted above the heavens, O God. Let your glory be above all the earth." David may have been emptied of all that the world had to offer. He had everything taken from him. But here, as we listen to this psalm, I would say he sounds like the richest man in the world. He's not lacking a thing. And we have to marvel at what God produces in the midst of tough circumstances in the heart, in and through a heart that's given to him. And may we all find this place when we're at the bottom of our own darkest hole. Now, I want you guys to notice what happens next. We see all of his brothers, all of his father's house, what do? They come to him. This is amazing. Previously, David, if you remember, was the afterthought of the family. His brother Eliab had mocked him and disdained him. And the fact that they now come to him and join themselves with him, it says something. I believe they know he's the Lord's anointed. Think about it. They were standing right there when Samuel came and dumped his horn of oil over their little brother. And initially, there was likely some jealousy and disbelief. But then they saw little David, you know, someone who they had always viewed as the little guy. They saw him come out and do battle against the Philistine of Gath and beat that giant. They watched the nation go from fear and embarrassment to being, you know, just a joke to overwhelming victory. They saw young David promoted from watching the family sheep to leading the armies of Israel in and out of battle in great victories. They have to know David is the Lord's anointed. And now they come to him. And obviously because of their relation to him, their lives were probably in danger as well from Saul. Now beside them, we're told there came about 400 others. Who are these people? Well, we're told they are men who are in distress. They're in debt. There were those who were discontented. And it says they gathered to him and he became their captain. Who are these men indebted to? Probably Saul. Who are they distressed by or discontented with? Well, probably Saul and his regime. I referred to him as the king of the flesh. Well, these men in our story, they're outlaws and fugitives to Saul. I believe they also recognize that David is the rightful king, and there's something in him that they want to follow. A few observations. First of all, note how this group of broken people gathering to a king living in exile. David's the anointed king, but he's living in exile. It provides for us a shadow or a picture of who? Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the King of Kings, yet in a sense he's not presently recognized by this world as such. And when you think back to his time on this earth, he was initially rejected by his own brothers and seemingly scorned as well. Who did he and who does he call to himself? It's these same types of people. Just come to me, Matthew 11:28, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who else did he come for? Well, Luke 5:31, we read this. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus offers refuge and rescue to those who are in bondage, to those who are discontented, to those who are in debt. And apart from our position in Christ, that's every last one of us. That's who we are outside of Christ. A slave to sin, discontented, ripped off by this world, and we all owed a debt that we could never pay. But Jesus, our King, he was emptied and he was broken. And talk about lows. He died a criminal's death. He was betrayed by one that he had entrusted. He was denied by one who said he would always be faithful. He was mocked by the ones who were supposed to recognize who he was and worship him. He was abused without mercy, spit on by those he came to save. Then he did all that so that you and I could be set free in him. That we could find the relief that we desperately needed. And then 3 days later, he came out on the other side, our risen Savior, to lead us in victory. We'll see David lead these men in great victories. There's nothing more beautiful than that. Let's turn over to John chapter 12. All the way over in the New Testament. John chapter 12, we'll be looking, starting in verse 23. Foretelling his death and resurrection, Jesus gives a picture, and I love this picture, of a seed or a grain of wheat being planted. And he tells how it is necessary for that grain to first die, to be buried, before much fruit would be born. And that's how it works. You know, a seed needs to be put in the ground and, you know, it breaks down and absorbs the nutrients and springs up into new life. You know, even botany preaches the gospel for us. But let's read beginning in verse 23. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." It was necessary for our Jesus to die for the glorious fruit of salvation to be born, to be birthed. And this morning, I hope you have tasted of that fruit that was born through his death, that glorious fruit that came as he himself died and was planted in the earth. Now, there's some further application here as we are all called to follow in his footsteps. Continuing still here in John 12 and verse 25, Jesus says this, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." We as Christians, Christ followers, are called to follow him. And it's not a divine suggestion. If you notice here, it says he must follow me. It's a command. We're commanded to follow Jesus. Now, first of all, in coming to Christ, you know, thinking of his death and being planted like that seed, we identify with his death as our old man, our old nature, our old life is put to death. The Bible tells us that man died with him. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's when this death is real, and we, you know, that the old man died, God works the miracle of resurrection in our heart. And then people, when they look at us, they should see Christ living in us. And that change produced by him is attractive because it smells of Christ. When it's real, people will see it and they want it. Not because of who you are. You know, I think of when I think of that aroma, like a fresh baked pie in the home or something, times a million. Jesus is so attractive. And so as we die with him, there's fruit born. And we can take this application a step further. Beyond the initial death blow to our old nature, our sinful nature, we as new creatures are also called to a daily walk that includes death to self. You guys, everybody know that? Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross." How often? Daily. "And follow me." Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:31, "I die daily." Maybe you're thinking, "Wait, I thought we're living in the resurrection power of Christ. What's all this dying?" Well, we still live in a broken world. You guys notice that? We still have broken bodies. Anybody notice that? I'm getting older. I'm starting to notice that. This world is broken. And until Jesus returns and sets things right, until we get our new eternal dwelling places, there will continue to be pain and suffering and injustice. And as we face these things, we have the opportunity to do so in two ways. One, we could let our old man out of the grave to complain and moan and fight for our rights and to scratch and claw to get what we think we deserve. Nobody really wants what they deserve. If they knew what they deserve, you don't want that. Or we could embrace the example of Christ and die to ourselves, endure with patience, truly believing he will work all things together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purposes, and that we truly would count it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that he is at work in our hearts, molding and shaping and perfecting. And if that's our attitude, and we're willing to die to ourselves and walk with him, we'll come out the other side looking even more like Jesus than before. And the vibrancy that's produced through that difficulty is a beautiful thing. It attracts people to Christ. Our God, he specializes in bringing life from death. I've shared this story before, but I wanted to remind you of a story I heard in Bible college from Pastor Britt Merrick, who started Reality, a church called Reality in Carpinteria, California. But he told of going as a young boy to his friend's dad's orchid farm, and they raised these exotic flowers, you know, that are prized all over the world. And on the tour, his friend's dad explained how it was his conviction that this was the way to do it, that right before these flowers would bloom, just a day or so before, he would cut off the water and wouldn't allow him to have any more water. And Britt asked his friend's dad, "Why would you cut off something so important for these flowers at such a crucial point in their life?" And he replied, he said, "You have to stress them, son." And he explained that the stress is what produced the vibrancy in the colors and made different colors stand out more. Now, I don't know the science behind that, but what a picture for us to consider when it comes to the difficult times of our own lives. Often, we won't understand the timing or the purpose of some gut punch that comes our way. Lord, why? Why right now? That makes no sense. So we go broken before the Lord, and we pour out our heart and seek his face. And I would submit to you, and I believe you'd all agree, that the grace and the love that we encounter in those dark times, you know, when we're hiding out in a cave, we're forced to walk away from things that were super important to us, or we see family members going through some unexplained difficulty. It's God's grace that we encounter in that difficulty that produces the most dramatic change in our heart. He does such a deep work. And the result is a vibrance and a beauty that's not of man. It's produced by the power of God as we fellowship with him in sufferings. So it's in those times when we're gutted and emptied, and all we can do is just fall on Jesus. It's then people get to see past the earthen vessel, and they see the power, the excellence of the power that's within. And that's what our world needs to see, is Jesus at work in our lives. How many here want that testimony? You're like, well, maybe without the pain. John Corson, who I listened to a lot growing up, he noted once regarding testimonies, you know, everybody wants a testimony. He's like, but they come as a result of tests. And he said, he made the comment that everybody wants the money without the test. And it just doesn't work that way. God will allow us to go to the bottom because it's there we really get to know him. So remember, there's no pit so deep that God's love is not deeper still. We've made it all the way through two verses. Don't worry, I'll get you home before dark. Let's pick up in verse 3. 1 Samuel 22. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. Then he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. The prophet Gad said to David, do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So David, he travels to Moab to find a safe place for his family to dwell. And I'm not sure why he chose Moab. The Moabites were a people that were, they were the descendants of Lot, and they were despised by Israel because they had refused to help them during their desert wanderings. They were not good to Israel. David himself refers to them twice in the Psalms as God's washpot or his washbowl. So why did he take them there? Well, maybe that's exactly why he took him there, because he figured no Israelite would ever go there looking for him, and they would be safe. Another possible reason behind this decision is his family history. Perhaps you remember Moab as a place where David's great-great-grandmother had fled during her own day of difficulty. You guys remember Naomi? There was a famine in the land, and her husband Elimelech took the family to the land of Moab to escape hard times. And that's where Ruth comes into the picture, who eventually returned with Naomi and married Boaz. It's a beautiful story. That was another Bible study. But, you know, maybe David has some distant relatives to call upon. But whatever the reason, he takes his family to the king and requests permission for them to stay until, I like this, he says, I know what God will do for me. I sense a surrender in that statement. He's essentially saying, I don't know what's going on, but I'm waiting to find out. You guys ever been there before? It's not necessarily a fun place to be, but it's a good place to be, just waiting on him. Lord, what's next? David doesn't know what God has planned, but we see he does trust God has a plan. Well, sure enough, verse 5, well, he's hiding out in a stronghold that's separate from his family. David gets marching orders from God. The prophet Gad comes and tells him, don't stay in the stronghold. Get back into Judah. And just by the way, Judah means praise. I love this directive. David had been hiding out in a place of safety, had withdrawn to a logical safe haven by human estimation. But God tells him, you need to leave this place and get back into the land of praise. And it amazes me, you know, it's always our tendency to withdraw when difficulty and there's pressure, but how a simple choice to offer praise to the King of Kings can bring such a rapid change in our own heart and can just lift our countenance. 1 minute you'll be down in the dumps, putting up fences, you know, building walls to defend yourself. You don't know what to do. But when you just step out and choose to praise the Lord, so much can change so fast. It's not magic. It's just the right perspective. It's turning our eyes upon Jesus. All right, well, as we pick up in verse 6, we're going to jump over to King Saul. Then Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing around him. Saul said to his servants who stood around him, "Hear now, O Benjamites, will the son of Jesse also give to all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds? For all of you have conspired against me, so that there is no one who discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there is none of you who is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in ambush, as it is this day." Then Doeg the Edomite was standing by the servants of Saul, said, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. He inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Okay, so we have Saul. He's back in his hometown of Gibeah, and what's he doing? Well, he's sitting under some well-known tamarisk tree, and it looks like he's maybe holding a community court or something of that form. And true to his nature, or what we've seen in the past, we find him sitting there with what in his hand? He has his spear in his hand, and he's surrounded by his servants. What's he doing? Verse 7, he's throwing a royal pity party is what he's doing. He's pouting about his rough life and attempting to guilt trip and manipulate those around him, telling them essentially how lucky they are to have him as king, because, you know, they would never get all the perks that they're presently enjoying under him with David. And then he moves right into accusing everyone. I don't know if you've ever been around an incredibly selfish, irrational person, but this is kind of, you know, it's bouncing all over the place. He begins accusing everyone, including his faithful, and I would say faith-filled son, Jonathan, of conspiring against him. The things he says that they just don't add up, they don't make sense, but he's so bent in his pride and his rebellion, truth doesn't matter to him. And I imagine there being an awkward silence as, you know, these guys are standing around and they know they're supposed to cheer him up, but what do you say to that? How do you respond? Well, verse 9, Doeg, the Edomite, he speaks up. You guys remember him? He was the guy that was in the tabernacle observing as Ahimelech gave some bread and Goliath's sword to David. Doeg is a detestable man. He's not an Israelite. He's the direct descendant of Esau, who, by the way, wasn't much of a man either. Hebrews 12:16 bluntly likens Esau to an immoral and godless person. Now, years and years later, we have this guy Doeg living up to the family reputation. And he pipes up in what's no doubt an attempt to gain favor from Saul. And he begins to give an embellished version of what he observed that day. He tells how Ahimelech had inquired of the Lord for David. Now, we don't have record of that. It's possible that he did. But even if it did happen, it certainly wasn't with any knowledge of David's situation. There was no intent to help David with a conspiracy. And that's what Doeg is implying here. And he also tells how David was supplied with food and with Goliath's sword. Now, Saul, blinded by his vendetta against David. He's filled with rage and he has Abimelech arrested. Verse 11, the king sent someone to summon, or I said Abimelech, Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's household, the priests who were in Nob, and all of them came to the king. So Saul didn't just apprehend Ahimelech, but his whole family. All the priests are brought in. Verse 12, Saul said, "Listen now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he would rise up against me by lying in ambush, as it is this day?" An interesting note, Ahimelech's name means brother of the king, or brother of a king. And here we see Saul refer to Ahimelech only as son of Ahitub. I don't know, maybe he can't even bring himself to say his name, because his name implies faithfulness to the king. And he asks this brother of the king why he's conspired against him by supplying David with these things. Saul is completely delusional here. And as we read on, Ahimelech, he does his best to clarify the purity of his intent in helping David. Verse 14, then Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today? Far be it from me. Do not let the king impute anything to his servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair." I love how Ahimelech here, not being aware of Saul's jealous hatred of David, he tries to help Saul understand what a gem of a person David is. That doesn't help a delusionally jealous person. Ahimelech asks, "Who among all your servants is as faithful as David? He's such a good guy." And then he rattles off several other things for Saul to ponder. David, your son-in-law. He's married to your daughter. He's the captain of your guard. And he's honored in your house. And then regarding inquiring of the Lord, he says, "Did I just begin to inquire of God for him today?" I read this as saying, him saying, you know, this isn't anything new that I just started today. I inquired of the Lord, but yeah, it's nothing new. It's not like I'm helping him conspire against you. And finally, he appeals directly to Saul, perhaps coming to the realization that this is more serious than I originally anticipated. This guy is not happy. And he begs Saul not to impute any iniquity against he or his father's house. And from the integrity of his heart, he says, "I know nothing about this." Now, a rational and just king would have recognized the sincerity and the truth of this guy's testimony. He truly had no idea that Saul was after David. And if he had helped with the conspiracy, he wouldn't be coming to Saul right now like a dum-dum and try to explain himself. Like, he had no idea. But Saul's not rational or just, and worse, he's not godly. Verse 16, but the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's household." And the king said to the guards who were attending him, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he was fleeing and did not reveal it to me." But the servants of the king were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn around and attack the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priests, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. I imagine Ahimelech's declaration of David's faithfulness just infuriated Saul. He's not looking for truth. He doesn't care. And we're talking about a man who tried to kill his own son, just for speaking well of David. So Saul condemns not only this man of God to death, but his entire family. And listen to this command he gave to his guard. He said, "Turn around and put the priests of the Lord to death." That phrase, priests of the Lord, had to have, kind of jumped out at them. A little bit of a red flag here. Something's wrong. You want us to kill these men appointed to minister to God? He didn't say kill the false prophets or kill these corrupt abusers of their office. These are servants of God. And the accusation Saul brings against them is that they have their hand in with David. And I find it ironic to consider who else had their hand in with David. He was handpicked by God and was anointed by Samuel. Well, for a second time in his reign, Saul's servants refused to obey his order. At least second time as far as we know. The last time was following Jonathan's victory. Remember his amazing victory in chapter 14, and Saul, after the initial skirmish, wanting to kind of join the party, he made a rash oath that no one could eat until he had vengeance on his enemies. And Jonathan had tasted of some honey, not knowing about the oath. And that, at the end of the day, brought Saul to the conclusion Jonathan needs to die and was going to have his son put to death. But his men refused to follow through. Well, once again, they refused to follow his orders. Now, I've heard it suggested by some that Saul had a relationship with the Lord and that we'll see him in heaven. It's not my job or your job to play God and decide who gets in or out. I sure hope that he found grace. But all we see in this man is flesh and pride and disobedience and harm towards those who did love God. So it's not looking very good for him. Well, with Saul's guard standing up for what was right, Doeg seizes another opportunity to gain favor with the king. In verse 18, Saul tells Doeg, "You kill the priest of the Lord." And this evil Edomite, he began cutting these guys down. He kills 85 priests who wore the ephod. And he didn't stop there. He went on to strike the entire city of Nob. I imagine he got some help from his guys. Men, women, children, infants, oxen, donkeys, and sheep. What a horrible, horrible tragedy. And as we consider that slaughter and just the completion of it, how they were utterly wiped off the face of this earth, when's the last time we saw orders for such an attack to be carried out? Do you guys remember in chapter 15? Saul was given the order by God to deal with the Amalekites. They were a wicked people who had years and years to repent, but had no change, and they were a major plague to Israel. And God had ordered them to be wiped out in this fashion. How did Saul do in carrying out that order? Not so good, right? Remember, he spared King Agag, and he decided to keep some of the best of the sheep and the oxen, the things that are good, the good stuff. And it was that particular disobedience that cost him the kingdom. God said, "Hey, the kingdom's going to be given to another." But now, this guy Saul, he has one of his servants carry out that same punishment that was supposed to be carried out on the enemies of God's people on the servants of God, on the priests of Israel. Israel has a serious problem on their hands with their current king, Saul. He's a mess. Well, one person escaped. Verse 20. "But one son of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have brought about the death of every person in your father's household. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me.'" So Abiathar, Ahimelech's son, flees and tells David the bad news. And I'm amazed by David's response. It's completely opposite of something Saul would have said. He says, I knew on that day that Doeg would tell. It's my fault. I've brought about the death of everyone in your father's household. Now, is that true? Is this all David's fault? He didn't kill the priests. He didn't give the order to kill the priests. He certainly didn't know Saul would have such an evil reaction. So I would say no, it's not his fault they're all dead. Maybe you're thinking, well, wait, last week we noted his lie regarding being on a special mission for Saul and talked about sowing and reaping and how his dishonest testimony would end up coming back to hurt more people than just him. Is it true? Is it his fault? Well, I believe what his lie did is got him involved in an ugly situation. I was thinking of an example, but think of sin like a tropical depression forming out over the ocean, building into a storm and eventually a hurricane. I'm not a meteorologist, but those low pressure systems, they form over warm water with light winds, and little by little they grow stronger and more powerful, and eventually they cause a lot of damage when they strike land. Well, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Okay, there's no question. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Think about all the different seeds sown to the flesh in 1 Samuel that have contributed to this appalling and corrupt tragedy. First, we had Eli's sons. They made a mockery of the sacrifices and did all kinds of immoral things. And then Eli himself was sternly rebuked for not disciplining his children and for, in a sense, honoring them above the Lord. Remember, an unnamed man of God came to Eli and told him this. He said, there's going to be a breaking of your father's house, and there will not be an old man left in the family. That's part of what's going on right now. Consequences for his son's sins and for his sins. And then remember Israel's sin in asking for a king. God told Samuel, they didn't reject you, they've rejected me. They wanted to be like the other nations, and God has given them exactly what they asked for, a king just like the other nations who doesn't fear God. And that's coming into play here. Consequences. Remember Saul's disobedience and his refusal to repent? Well, he's lost his mind and he's lost his morality. And now he's a crazed maniac calling for the murder of the priests of the Lord. And what we see in all this ugliness is we see the sovereignty of God at work as he allows all of these consequences to be manifested in one event, one horrible act. And, you know, as we hopefully are shocked by the horror of this scene, may it serve as a warning to any who might be tempted in these areas. You know, I'm sure Eli's sons legitimately struggled with temptation, the opportunity they had before them to abuse their power, to get stuff, and to get the ladies. But they never knew how far their sin would stretch. I doubt they figured this would happen. And I understand that the temptation for Eli to excuse the sin of those he obviously loved. I'm sure he would have fathered his boys differently in retrospect if he had it all to do over again. Israel, they just wanted to fit in. Going with the flow, right? Joining the masses. It might be easy in the present, but this story should remind us, literally, there's hell to pay. Saul, he didn't want to own up to his disobedience. That's something, you know, we all struggle with, is pride. Don't let it gain a hold on your life. It will bring destruction. So I guess just coming back to that question regarding David's lie, is he responsible for what came down this day? No, he didn't do it. But instead of being completely innocent, you could say he allowed this giant, massive mess to rope him in. And, you know, he had Saul breathing down his neck, and he needed to buy a little bit of time. So he told a little lie. And what he did in that deception was expose Ahimelech the priest without giving him a choice or any sort of knowledge as to what was going on. So no, David, I don't believe he's responsible, but his lack of integrity does get him involved in this, which has had to have been a real heartbreaker for him to have any kind of connection. So a simple lesson for us is don't let the hurricane of sin present in this world rope you in, as you know everything's a mess around you. Let us each be individually mindful of how valuable our integrity is, and that we would avoid even being remotely attached to other people's sins. Well, we're going to close with this. David tells Abiathar, stay with me. You'll be safe with me. You know, he who seeks your life seeks mine as well. Now I want us to remember our enemy's game plan. It's to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what our devil is all about. He's after our testimonies. He's after our families. He's after our church. But there's good news. The much greater than David, Jesus, he invites us to find shelter with him. You know, just as these distressed people came to David, and now Abiathar comes to David. Wherever you're at, you have an invitation to come to Jesus. And maybe you're thinking, but you don't understand. I've caved into the lusts of the flesh. I've failed in the home like Eli and haven't been the dad or the mom that I should have been. Or I've chosen the things of this world like Israel. Or I've refused to admit my wrong like Saul. And surely I must have a hurricane of consequences barreling down on me at this very moment. Well, there are certain practical consequences in life we're going to face. It's just a part of how it works. But when it comes to those eternal consequences, we know they were dealt with on the cross. Jesus absorbed the wrath of the Father poured out on sin. And through the death of that grain of wheat, God made a way as Jesus allowed himself to be killed on our behalf. And now he provides for us shelter from all that's against us. He rose from the cross and he died again so that you and I could come to the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. So just encourage you to go to him wherever you're at. If you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a relationship with him, make sure you call out to him today and ask him to be your Lord and your Savior. But maybe you do know him, but you've been so into the flesh and you know that you need to repent and you're concerned about the consequences coming down the road. Confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Do it right now. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Do it now. But whatever decisions before you, don't put it off another day. Life is fragile. We live in uncertain times. And surely our Savior's coming back soon. We want to all be those who have found shelter in Jesus Christ. And when he returns, we want to be found faithful, doing what he's asked us to do, bearing fruit for him as he works in us and through us for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for your word and just the little things we can glean as we study through the story of a young man who was fleeing for his life. Lord, I thank you that you have called those who are weary and heavy laden, those who are broken, those who are sick, those who are lost and in debt to come to you and to find grace, to be washed and to be lifted up and to be made sons and daughters of the King and to be led in victory. We thank you for that work. I pray that you would help us all to remember that daily as we go through the ups and the downs of life and face difficult times, that we would be able to rejoice as David did because of what you have done for us. Help us to keep our eyes, turn our eyes to you, and then keep our eyes on you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for being the shepherd of our souls. And we pray this in Jesus' name.